Now, my text this morning is taken from Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, that I've read in your presence. And my theme today I've entitled Understanding God's Sovereign Purpose. Now, Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, is the last out of four sermons preached by the prophet Haggai. These messages were preached to certain Jews who were living in the ruined city of Jerusalem. These Jews had returned from the land of their captivity in Babylon. The year was about 520 BC. They totaled 50,000 in number. Their task was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, the temple had lain in ruins for 70 years. And those ruins and every stone lay as a silent testimony to the true cost of forsaking God and departing from his word. Jerusalem itself was in ruins. The walls had been toppled by Nebuchadnezzar. The gates had been burned, its treasures plundered. Thousands had been put to death. Tens of thousands, even into hundreds of thousands, they had been exiled to the land of Babylon. They were there for 70 years. And after 70 years, God revisited his people. And according to his word, Jeremiah 25 and 11, God, under King Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree for the Jews to return to their homeland to oversee the rebuilding of the temple. Now remember, the temple that lay in ruins was the most important building in the ruined city in Jerusalem. As I've said, 50,000 returned to start the work of rebuilding. Now this was a momentous occasion. This was a fresh start. This was a day of revival and reformation. This was a new beginning. And as they begun the work, they discovered, like any work, it wasn't without its problems. Certain hostile enemies and neighbors opposed the rebuilding of the temple. At first, they hired counselors to try and interfere in the work. They ended up writing to King Cyrus, accusing these Jews of treason. He ordered the work to stop. They had only laid the foundation. And then for 14 years, nothing more was done in the temple. They concentrated on their own homes. These 14 years became a period of great apathy. The children of Israel became so busy with their own lives and houses that they lost heart for the work of God. Have you lost heart for the work of God? You see, the problem of apathy is a real problem. But it wasn't their only problem. They faced these attacks from without. They had these hostile neighbors. They also faced the problem of discouragement, because the older men that were amongst them, they stated that this new temple that we're trying to build, it'll be nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple. And these problems sadly have a devastating effect on these remnant Jews, so much so that the work was stopped for 14 years. And then in God's good providence, he raised up Haggai to call the people back to work. Haggai preached, as I've said, four messages. He was the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message. He was raised up by God to call the people back to work. Haggai's first message was a call to repent and put the Lord first. Matthew 6 and 33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." And is that not a message that we need to hear today as God's people? Has Christ's church not got a problem with apathy and carelessness and coldness and slackness and worldliness in knowing God? Do we really know God, the God of the Bible? Our Bible reading? How many Christians don't read the Bible from one Sunday to another? And the only portion that they do read is the portion that's read from the pulpit. What about the place of prayer? I was thrilled this morning to see so many in the prayer meeting, because so many Free Presbyterians have stopped coming to the prayer meeting and calling on God for his help and his blessing and the passion for souls. Where there's no vision, the Bible says the people perish. And this was the first sermon that Haggai preached. The second message, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, was a message of good encouragement for God's people to get their eyes in the Lord's person, to get their eyes in the Lord's presence and the Lord's power and provision. The third message in chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, he emphasized the importance of serving God with a pure heart in the beauty of holiness. And that message ended with a promise of divine blessing. Listen to chapter 2 and verse 19. It says, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. That was from the day he preached the sermon. And the fourth message was preached on the same day as the third message. If you compare chapter 2, verse 10, in the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet saying, and look at chapter 2, verse 20, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month saying, this last message was directed primarily to Zerubbabel, the civil leader. The land of Israel was in turmoil. This is a great day of discouragement. And in order to reinforce the message of how God was going to bless his people, as he promised, if they served him with a pure and true heart and a spirit of holiness, to reinforce that God was able and going to bless his people, he wanted the leader and the people to understand something of God's sovereign purpose. And that's what we're going to think about for the next 25 minutes or thereabouts. I want you to think of three things this morning. The sovereignty of God's definite plan. If God is absolutely sovereign, and he is, then he must have a definite plan for this world. That's history. And if you read Haggai chapter 2, verses 21 to 23 in particular, you'll discover that he has. You see, here's a statement of facts. Listen to these words. I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, if you read it very carefully, six times in the space of these verses, you've got six I wills from God. And the I wills of God are very important. Think of this statement, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. See, you've got to think about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. You've got to think about Belteshazzar. You've got to think about Darius the Mede. You've got to think about Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus, king of Persia, represented the second greatest empire in the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of Persia stretched from Egypt to India, 127 provinces. And these men, including Cyrus, were powerful men. Men with great authority, men to be feared, men with power, off with his head, burn their house. You see, these men were powerful men. And yet, we read here in this text, if you look at it very carefully, there's mention here of the Lord of hosts. Can you see that in the text? In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, verse 23, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. That word host means the Lord of armies. And the Lord of hosts is such a sovereign God who controls all the affairs of angels, demons, men, world events, time, all human history. Oh, that we could discover he has the whole world in his hands. He has the whole world under his control. And you see, Zerubbabel knew that the throne of Cyrus represented at that time complete, absolute power. Power that was unchangeable. A power that was unchallengeable. And yet here's the message. There's a throne above all of these thrones. The throne of God. Revelation 4 and 2 says, "And I saw one sat upon the throne. And from this throne, God sovereignly dispenses his eternal plan and purpose." You see, God's throne is a throne of absolute greatness. Because only God is great. It's a throne of absolute government. Pure and holy and true. It's a throne of absolute grace. Because that's the basis upon which God deals with the children of men. It's a throne of glory to come. I have not seen, ear have not heard, neither have they entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And here, I believe, is a message that we need to hear today. A message about the sovereignty of our God. And we need a vision today of the total sovereignty of God. And I want to emphasize, this is not a mere academic truth. This is not a mere theory. This is not even a great theological doctrine. And it is. But this is a vital truth. And it's necessary to inspire confidence. And to give encouragement to God's people. And to give comfort to a people that's weary. And aren't many of us weary today of the times in which we live? See, you think of the Church of Jesus Christ, its leaders and its people. And they need to have a vision of the total, absolute sovereignty of God. There's a wee story told about a church in Oregon. I think it was called the First Christian Church in Oregon. They put an ad in the paper, just like we do. Next Sunday, the subject is going to be. And there was a typo. I don't know whose fault it was. Maybe it was the pastor. Maybe he was like me, a bit dyslexic and can't really spell very well because I didn't do well at school, young people. But that's neither here nor there. And this is what was written in the paper. Now, it may have been the editor of the paper himself. "Our God resigns." And, of course, when they got the advert and looked at it, people saw the funny side. "Our God resigns." Other people were left scratching their head. What should it read? "Our God reigns." The text was, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Just change one letter. And if you change one letter in the word reigns, you get resigns. And yet, isn't it so sad to discover, however, that in the experience of many God's people, we live as if God had resigned, as if he had vacated the throne. As if he had abdicated. As if he had left the stage of world history. Well, I have a message this morning, and it's this. He hasn't. He hasn't handed the reins of control to the devil or even to world governments. The world as we know it is not out of control. It's not in chaos. But when we see it from God's perspectives, it's under his absolute control. He is working to a definite master plan. Do you know he's reigning now? And what he does now, he does according to he pleases. According to the counsel of his own will. He is all wise and all powerful and all knowing and all loving. And yet despite this, many of us as God's people, we live our lives in doubt. We live our lives in despair. We live our lives in great discouragement. Why? Because we've taken our eyes off the sovereign God who's on the throne. You think of the apostasy of the professing church. See, we're well aware the enemy has invaded the church. Do you know that there are certain churches, even here in Northern Ireland, England, Scotland, Wales, including America, and those churches are run by openly professed, practicing homosexuals. I could think of one. How many can you think of? Do you know the churches today have abandoned the authority of the scriptures? You think of the Church of England and their shameful decision to support and bless what is called gay marriage. How have they done that? Why? Because they've turned their back on the word of God. They've forgotten thus and thus saith the Lord. They've turned their back on biblical morality. The standards of right and wrong are gone. The Ten Commandments, well, they've been thrown out the window. The Lord's Prayer. Do you know what a teacher, a principal of a school told me a couple of years ago, just before COVID, that the Lord's Prayer was offensive to be prayed in school because 28% of the children were atheistic and agnostic in a so-called state school that's meant to represent the Protestant community. They see it as a badge of honor. People doing that which is right in their own eyes, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. And if we go to those churches and ask them, well, what is the gospel? I want to tell you, you're not going to hear a message about salvation from sin. Or you're not going to hear a message about heaven and hell. You're not going to hear a message about the subtlety of the devil. No, the gospel is using God for personal fulfillment, for health and wealth and all the rest of it. But how many churches today deny the sovereignty of God? Do you know that there was a sermon preached by a pastor one time in America? He entitled it, The Sovereignty of Man Over God. What a blasphemous title. What a blasphemous teaching. Where's the cause and the burden for world missions? Where's the passion for souls? Where's the call for the sanctity of the Lord's day? You think of the state of our country, abortion, homosexual lifestyle, this gender ideology, drunkenness and drugs and the whole party scene. You see, young people, listen to me carefully this morning. These things are symptomatic in the country. I know they're dreadful and horrendous. But these are symptomatic of what? A departure from the authority of the Word of God. And once you depart from the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, which includes the murder of innocents in the womb. Once you step away from that, then what we have is a symptom of the problem. And the root cause of the problem is an abandonment of the Word of God. And that's where many churches are at. And there needs to be a call and a reformation throughout our churches for a return to the Word of God. The God of the Bible. I have to tell you, despite the doubt and the despair and the discouragement, it's all under God's sovereign control. It's not only a statement of fact, I'll be very quick here, it's a statement of focus. Listen to the word of God. Isaiah 14 and verse 24 says, the Lord of hosts have sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have proposed, so shall it stand. And over there in chapter 46, we read in verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men, bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do my good pleasure. Let me just point out this morning very quickly. God is absolutely sovereign. Put that thought into your mind. Consider that. Remember this. God is actively sovereign. God is at work. And this text confirms that God has a definite plan and purpose. He is fulfilling his eternal purpose. God is not going to fail. Notice, I will shake the heavens and the earth. You see, the whole of creation is under his control. There's not a part of creation that's not under his control. You know, God has control of climate patterns. God rules the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. God rules the fish in the sea. He rules over the weather patterns. When the wind blows, he's directing it. When the rain falls, it's under his instruction. When the snow blows, it's under his rule. The God of the Bible is not a weak, impotent, insignificant, irrelevant God. Our God is sovereign in the heavens and in the earth. I'll tell you something else. He's an authoritative sovereign. He can't be overthrown. He can't be overwhelmed. He can't be outsmarted. He can't be overcome. I'll tell you something else. God is authentically sovereign. He's not pretending. He's not a fake sovereign. Do you know that God's plan is unchangeable? Malachi 3 and 6. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Did the psalmist not say in Psalm 90 verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God? And over in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, there's a tremendous question that's asked. Let me read it to you in Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Let's hear the word of God. Isaiah 40, 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. God's plan is irresistible. I will. That's what he said to Zerubbabel. Six things I'm going to do for you. And six things that he thinks of, proposes, and says he's going to do. Then we discover that man can't fight against God and win because God's will is irresistible. If you turn over there to Haggai chapter 2 and look with me at verse 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And then he tells us, verse 7, and I will shake all nations and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Where is Babylon today? Where's the Medes and Persian Empire? Where's the great Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great? Where's the Roman Empire? They're gone. Why? Because God's kingdom prevails over man's kingdom. Man's kingdom is not able to stand, and God uses drought. God uses earthquakes. He uses floods, plagues, pandemics. He brings down the armies of men because God's plan is not only unchangeable and irresistible, but God's plan is unique. Do you know that Haggai chapter 2 verse 6 was used by the Apostle Paul? Hebrews chapter 12 and over there in verse 26, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26, it's quoted by him. This is what he says. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And that verse applies to the furtherance of the gospel and the establishment of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace now and a kingdom of glory to come and a kingdom of God's government when he sets up his messianic rule and reign from Jerusalem. You see, all God is doing in world's history is for the advancement of the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the advancement of God's kingdom, for the advancement of the church. Do you know what I believe this morning? The gospel will succeed. Why? How? It's linked to the sovereignty of God, whose gospel it is. All world events, all empires, all kings and queens, all world leaders, they're all under the sovereign control of his God. It's true that men make choices. Men are accountable and responsible for their choices and for their actions. Men make choices according to the inclination of their own sinful nature. But over and above men's choices stands a sovereign, holy God who will fulfill his definite plan. And if you notice here very quickly, there's not one mention of a precondition, is there? It's not, I will if you do something. It's not, I hope to, or I will see what I can do. It's not, well, it all depends on how you respond to me. It's not, if you cooperate. You see, nothing can stop or thwart the plan of God. God will always and only be glorified in its fulfillment. God is being resolute here. Can you hear this national leader saying, Lord, but we've got few numbers. Look around you, Lord, there's 50,000. A bunch of us are old men. Lord, but we've got no king. Lord, we don't have an army. We have no weapons. Lord, take a wee look at the rubble. Jerusalem's in ruins. No gates, no walls. Look at the temple. Only the foundation here. Lord, remember, we're still under Roman or Persian rule. We're subjects to Cyrus. We're under his law. Lord, we've got a hostile enemy outside. Lord, they're powerful. They're threatening. You see, what is that doing? That's focusing on the problem. Get your eyes off the problem. Get them onto the person of the Lord on the throne. Focus on what I'm saying. I will do this. Focus on what God is doing. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Not only the sovereignty of God in a definite plan, but the sovereignty of God's delightful portrait. You see, look at this text that says about Zerubbabel. Did you know that Zerubbabel was selected by God? He says, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Was there a moral excellence in Zerubbabel? No. Was there any inherent goodness in Zerubbabel? No. He was not chosen, young people, because he was good or had earned it or merited it. This is non-conditional. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Why did you choose me, Lord? Here's the answer. Free sovereign grace. My grace is the basis. I have chosen you because I have chosen you. I have loved you because I have loved you. Do you know that if you're in Christ, you've been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world? Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Are you in Christ? Was there a time when you came and repented of your sin and asked Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Savior? And you were cleansed in that precious blood? And he's now your counselor in the journey who cares for you, who carries you when you're struggling. He also comes and says, I've chosen you from before the foundation of the world. I remember in the Lodge Road, way back when I was but a lad of 18 years of age, standing under the lamppost at the police station with a little Bible in my hand, just coming from a young people's Bible study, had argued with a preacher. I love that little chorus, I've decided to follow Jesus. It's not a great chorus, Steve, but I've decided to follow Jesus. And I was proud of that. Wait a minute, I've asked Jesus to be my Savior. Hallelujah. Have you? And this preacher said to me, going out, he said, you know, that's right. You have decided to follow Jesus. But let me ask you this. Where did you get the desire from to ask the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart and life? Where did you get the thought you were a sinner on the road to hell? Why was that? Right, I was stumped. And he says, let me tell you why. Because if you think of salvation like a big arch, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And it was your responsibility before God to obey the command to repent and believe the gospel. But that desire, that thought, the motivation came because you were born again of the Spirit. And God was inclining you to Christ. And he says, now look at the other side of the arch. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see, remember, we're blind in our sin. Remember, we're dead in trespasses and sin. Remember, we're diseased. We have no love for God or no affection for him. And that's true of the young people in their drunken state and in their drunk-fueled parties and in their raves and their gigs. They have no fear, thought, nor love for God. And yet, all of a sudden, they're arrested by the Spirit of God. And brought savingly to Christ. And discover I was chosen in him. All I have's in him. And that's what I discovered. That was true of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was chosen by God. Selected. Let me tell you something else very quickly. Zerubbabel was God's signet. The word signet here refers to a ring. It was the king's ring. It was used to seal documents. It was a sign of honor and power. It was a sign of authority behind the king's message. And if I think of the signet, it's a ring of dignity because the signet is chosen, just like a woman chooses an engagement ring or a wedding ring or an eternity ring. The ring's a sign of beauty, something that's very precious. You know, if I went up to you ladies with a nice engagement ring or an emerald ring on and said, excuse me, ladies, would you sell that to me? I'll give you a fiver for it. I'll give you £10. How many of you would be saying, great deal? Here, there wouldn't be one. Why? Because it's precious. Your husband bought it to you. It's a thing of beauty. It's precious to you. It's the most precious object you have. And if you lost it, oh boy, you'd be in tears. You'd be sweeping the house. You'd be asking your friends to pray. It's a sign of security. The king's seal. The word cannot be broken. The word of the king is absolute and resolute. It's a sign of authority. And God was saying to Zerubbabel through Haggai, and I will make thee as a signet. I will make thee as a signet ring in my hand. You're a thing of dignity, beauty, security, and authority. I'll tell you something else very quickly because our time is gone. Zerubbabel was a servant. He says, notice the words, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant. Underline those two words, my servant. You belong to me. And if you think of this, it all pointed to Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel was the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Zerubbabel was the key figure in the rebuilding of the temple. And who's the key figure in building of God's spiritual temple today? Zerubbabel was moved and stirred by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus had the Spirit of God upon him without measure. Zerubbabel gave himself to this work. The Lord Jesus said, wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business. Zerubbabel was a chosen vessel. According to Isaiah 42, so was the Lord Jesus. He was called mine elect. He is called my servant. Zerubbabel was God's signet ring. And so was the Lord Jesus. Zerubbabel was honored by God. And so was the Lord Jesus, honored to sit at his throne. You see, God is saying, I'm going to give blessing to my people from this day forward. And how does he give blessing to his people today? He does it through the Lord Jesus Christ, not without him. Jesus Christ is the center of all of God's plans in human history. And all our spiritual blessings come to us from God via him, Ephesians 1 and 3. He's the mediator. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's the friend. He's the Lord. He's the shepherd. And the Father accepts him and accepts us in him. And the Lord Jesus rules and reigns for us in heaven. And all that he is, and all that he has, and all that he does for us as his people. And therefore, he pardons us from all our sin. He provides for us in all our need. He is precious to us, and we're precious to him. He has provision for us, whatever we need. If you're struggling, if you're stumbling along, you remember that Christ is a blessing for you today. All things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. One final thought and our message is over. The sovereignty of God's delightful purpose. If we link this verse up with verse 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once is a little while, that refers to time. And you know, this promise of blessing was not fulfilled in Zerubbabel's day. It was for a future day. A future time. You see, Zerubbabel never got to sit on the throne. Zerubbabel never wore a king's robe. Zerubbabel never got to see these kings that were overthrown. They were for a future day, a partial fulfillment then, but a complete and a final fulfillment in the day of Christ when he returns in power and glory. And in a little while, we've got to trust what God is going to do. If I say this as we finish, we must learn to take God at his word. The central message of the Bible, young people, is this, Psalm 118, verses 8. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. There's powerful enemies at work in the gospel. And yet the Lord of hosts in this portion of scripture, 14 times in 12 verses, he describes himself as the Lord of hosts. And God is able, God is willing, and God is going to overthrow all of these powerful enemies. And that's his delightful purpose, and he will do it in his time. And we've got to trust him till that day comes to pass. We've got to take God at his word and accept these I wills of what God is going to do. Will you do that this morning? Are you discouraged? Are you disheartened? Are you in despair? Are you ready to quit and throw up? Get your eyes on the throne. God is sovereign. And oh, that we could recapture this today. The Lord bless you. Our time is gone. We're going to sing a couple of verses in closing. I've gone over the time and I do apologize. I trust you're not upset. 4:45, we'll sing two verses. Four, five.